that song based on Psalm 84. At the end of that psalm, it says that the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them who walk uprightly. So a lot of encouraging thoughts in that song this evening. Let me have you turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis. And in fact, the beginning of the book of Genesis. And tonight we are embarking on a study of this book, as I mentioned this morning. But we will do so in two or three segments. And the first of these segments will be chapters 1 through 11. And so I've entitled this study on Genesis 1 through 11 as Foundations for Living. And I think the significance of that series title, if you will be apparent as we work through some introductory thoughts tonight. And so tonight's message really is largely kind of an introduction to this series, and then we will give some attention to just primarily that first verse in the book of Genesis. And so the title of this message is In the Beginning, all of the opening words of the Word of God. So let's begin with prayer tonight. Father, we are thankful that You have given to us Your Word. We're thankful that it presents to us from the very beginning Your person and Your mighty creative power. Here at the outset of the Bible, You teach us so many things that then are reinforced and expanded and just permeate through the Scripture from beginning to end. Father, I'm just thankful that Your Word is like plumbing the depths of a bottomless well. There's always greater things for us to understand. There are things that we need to be reminded of. There are things that we need to allow Your Spirit to use to encourage us. So, Father, tonight as we just begin with this book of beginnings, I pray that You would use the very basic, foundational, fundamental truths that we will consider tonight to stir our souls afresh, to cause us to love You more, to cause us to marvel the more at who You are and that which You have done for us. So we ask Your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name I pray. As we just kind of consider the purpose, first of all, behind the writing of the book of Genesis, I want to begin with an illustration. Queen Victoria ruled England from 1839 to 1901. And when she was a young girl, she was shielded from the fact that she would be the next ruling monarch of England. And her caretakers were concerned that that knowledge would frankly spoil her. So they kept that from her. When her teacher finally did let her discover that one day she would be the queen, Victoria's response was this: "Then I will be good." No matter where she was or what she did from that moment forth, young Victoria was guided by the fact that she would one day sit upon the throne of England. And that knowledge of her identity and of her destiny governed her life. I want you to think back with me for a minute about 3,500 years to the year 1500 B.C. or thereabouts. And we're thinking here in the context of Moses. And by the way, just kind of as a basic framework, if you think about 2000 B.C. as being Abraham, 1500 B.C. being Moses, 1000 B.C. being David, 500 B.C. being more or less the end of the Babylonian captivity, you'll just kind of have an easy-to-remember framework there as you read through Bible history in the Old Testament and see how those things fit together. So we're back now about 1500 B.C., 3,500 years ago. And put yourself in the place of Moses. He's the leader of over 2 million refugees who have come out of slavery in Egypt. And they are at the point where they're about ready to enter Canaan, a land that God had promised to their forefathers. But there are giants in the land that have to be conquered. The people in that land are idol worshippers, and they're immoral beyond description. And Moses, put yourself in his place, he knows he's about to die. So you know you won't be able to personally lead your people in the conquest of that land. And so you have this purpose. You want to still instill in them the resolve to conquer the enemies and to remain morally and spiritually pure in the process. And how do you go about a daunting task like that? What would you do? Well, Moses decided to give the people a record of the things that God had taught him. And perhaps like no other man, I mean, we don't know the access that some of these early believers had, but perhaps like no other, Moses spent time with God. God spoke to him, the Bible says, as if it were face to face, mouth to mouth. He would commune there in the tabernacle. He communed on Mount Sinai. God spent a lot of time teaching Moses many, many things. And so Moses was determined to record these things so that the people would have access to them, so that they would not lose sight of it. And we know the books that Moses wrote as a result of that as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, what we sometimes call the Old Testament law. And if you think about just even the last couple of weeks in our study in Mark, we see that Jesus refers to these books as Moses, and as did the ancient Jews, as the book of Moses, the law of Moses. But though we recognize that Moses was the human author, we also understand that this is God's revelation to us. And in some cases, in fact, in the case of really the things we'll study in these first 11 chapters, they are things that were way before the day of Moses. And yet God instructed Moses, and Moses writes these things down for the people of God. So after Moses led Israel out of bondage in Egypt, they spent that 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And we were familiar with the nature of the children of Israel at that time. On whole, they were a grumbling, complaining people, and they were constantly bickering and after Moses because things weren't as they wanted them to be. And they would just chime out with those statements like, "Oh, would to God that we were back as slaves in Egypt. Life was so much better then." And they came to spy out the land, and because of the opposition, they were afraid, and they didn't want to go in. They didn't want to embrace the report of Caleb and Joshua. Instead, they embraced the report of the ten other spies who were fearful. And so God determined that that whole generation would die in the wilderness. Hebrews talks about their carcasses there, their dead bodies strewn in the wilderness. And so Moses leads them through that period of time. And Moses, in a fit of anger, strikes the rock, and God tells Moses, "You know what, Moses, you're not going in either. Caleb, Joshua, these two men alone from your generation will lead this younger generation into the land." And so Moses knows what's going to happen, and he sets forth to record these teachings for his people, to give them a vision for conquering the land and remaining true to God. And God guided Moses in this task. The first of those five books is Genesis, the book of origins or beginnings. And it was the custom in ancient times to name a book by its opening word or its opening phrase, which is what the Hebrews did in titling this initial book Bereshit, which is in the Hebrew word which means in the beginning. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek about 250 B.C., the Greek equivalent of the title was rendered Genesis, which both then in Latin and in English, we just kind of took that Greek word Genesis letter for letter, and that's the title that we have today. But really, the name of this book is In the Beginning. It's a perfect title because this book gives us the Genesis. It gives us the beginning of all the fundamental teachings of the Bible. I have a book on my shelf entitled Explore the Book by a man named J. Sidlow Baxter. And over the years, I have come to appreciate everything that Baxter writes. If I see something with his name on it, I figure that's a worthy investment. That's something worth reading. And Explore the Book is just kind of like a one-volume commentary on the whole Bible. And in his introduction about the book of Genesis, Baxter cites this statement. He says, "The roots of all subsequent revelation are planted deep in Genesis, and whoever would truly comprehend that revelation must begin there." And people customarily kind of use in imagery the book of Genesis like the headwaters of a great river that will expand and divide and spread out, or the roots of a great tree, as Baxter cites here. And in Genesis, we find God revealed as the sovereign, all-powerful Creator, in stark contrast to the shallow kind of human-styled pagan deities of the day. God is seen as the covenant God, The first hint of the Trinity we find in the book of Genesis. The schemes of Satan we find in Genesis. The fallen nature of man. God's redemptive plan by His saving grace. The idea of justification by faith. The security of the believer. The need for holiness. The power of prayer. Even the matter of the saints' rapture into heaven. All of those things are in some form mentioned or alluded to or taught outright in the book of Genesis. God's judgment on sin. His promise of a Savior. And even the death, resurrection, and superior priesthood of that Savior. All of those things we find foreshadowed in the book of Genesis. The basis of God's program for world missions is found in Genesis. Basically, Genesis tells us the beginning of almost everything. Everything that is, of course, except God. Because God has no beginning. But in Genesis, we see the beginning of the universe, the beginning of human life, the beginning of man, the beginning of a seven-day week, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of family life, the beginning of sin, the beginning of sacrifice, the beginning of redemption, of death, of the nations, of governments, of cities, of music, literature, art, agriculture, languages, all of those things are displayed before us in the book of Genesis. So what we find in these early chapters of Genesis, and in particular in chapters 1 through 11, are the foundational realities that we need to understand to live, to flourish, to honor God in this fallen world. And that's the reason for the name of this study, Foundations for Living. Now many, and I can't say most because I've not exhaustively read all the commentators, but many of them suggest that the underlying theme, the backbone, if you will, of the book of Genesis is God's sovereignty in all human history, especially in the history of Israel, His chosen people that we see in the latter portions of the book in striking detail. And it's a record of how God began to call out a people for Himself with the purpose of blessing all nations through them. And the commentator G. Campbell Morgan has cleverly outlined the book of Genesis this way. He says, first of all, in chapters 1 and 2, you have generation. Then in chapters 3 through 11, you have degeneration, the fall and the early consequences of sin in human history. And then in chapters 12 through 50, you have regeneration through Abraham and his descendants and all that God will ultimately bring about through their godly line. And so most Bible students agree that there's kind of a transitional point at chapter 12. And so we can kind of divide the book in half. In the first half, we might call primitive history or primeval history, just the earliest aspects of human history, the human race. We see that in chapters 1 through 11. And we can divide that in four parts. There's creation in chapters 1 and 2, the fall in chapter 3, then chapters 4 through 9 talk about the flood and the things leading up to the flood, that great judgment. And chapters 10 and 11 talk about the Tower of Babel and the things leading up to that and that great judgment. So there is that idea of creation and then the degeneration and the consequences that come. That's what we see in those first 11 chapters. And then in chapters 12 through the end of the book, through chapter 50, there's the patriarchal history. And that talks about Abraham, talks about Isaac, talks about Jacob, talks about Joseph, and lots of other people. But it kind of centers on those four generations of men. Okay, so in these first 11 chapters, there are kind of two opposite progressions. There's God ordering things, making creation, resulting in the blessing of man. And then man's disruption of God's order, man's fall into sin with those devastating judgments of the flood and the scattering at Babel that follow. So these early chapters demonstrate for us the desperate condition of a fallen human race and the need for a Savior. And that kind of prepares us then for God's calling out of Abraham and the things that He does in the life of Abraham and his sons and his grandsons and his children. And so Moses gives all of this to the nation of Israel. He wants them to understand their origins. He wants them to understand that all the way back to Adam, all the way back to the beginning of creation, God has been the center of it all. He wants them to understand that God is the one who called Abraham their father. He wants them to understand how God has worked through generation upon generation of His people. And He wants to remind them then that as they face the enemies of God, that God will fight for them. As things are uncertain, they can be assured that the God who has been with them from Adam through Abraham, through Moses, through their day, still will be with them. Now, most of you probably know that Genesis, especially these early chapters, have come under a lot of attack from the critics. And I've said before that I always marvel at people that devote their lives to the study of the Bible. And that study manifests itself by them just taking exception to everything that they read and dismissing thing after thing that they read. Of course, the evolutionists laugh off the creation count as totally, you know, lacking in any kind of scientific validity. But I remember some years ago listening to a sermon. As it turns out, it was by a Southern Baptist preacher. I'm not sure that I would see this guy as characteristic of most preachers in the Southern Baptist Convention. But it was striking to me because it's the first time I'd ever heard someone who professed to be a Bible-believing, born-again person just flat repudiate the teachings of the book of Genesis. He just outright said there was no worldwide flood. These people were just too ignorant and uninformed and uneducated to understand things with the sophistication that we have now. So God spoke to them in these stories, and there are messages that you can take away from these stories, but they're not really, really true. And I was kind of stunned that, I guess I'm not stunned that people think that way, but I was kind of stunned that somebody would stand in a pulpit and preach that and call that the preaching of the Word of God. And so we have all these debates going on, and there are just volumes and volumes written on them. And I just want to preface where we're going to go with this is that, you know, it's not my purpose to tackle the book of Genesis from a scientific approach. Okay? People far more educated than I and far smarter than I have done that, and they have written pages and pages and books, and they land some of them over here and some of them over there. And what that tells me is that, you know, really, it's not about scientific inquiry. It's not about analysis. It's about, are we willing to submit ourselves to the Word of God and believe what it says? And there's certainly credible scholars who land on both sides of those kinds of issues. But what I want us to do is just consider what God has said and take it at face value. You know, and we may touch on some of the arguments that are out there and why people come to certain conclusions, but the fact is we are gathered here as people of faith. And by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. We believe these things because God has said them. You know, it's an amazing thing how science just day by day is increasingly corroborating that. But frankly, God doesn't need science's corroboration because He's the one who set up and ordered things, and science will ultimately come to understand what is because that's what God says. So this really isn't in an intellectual matter. And you know, folks, you don't have to become a scholar in order to believe the Bible. Nor do you have to set aside scholarly thinking to believe the Bible. You just need to submit yourself and say, this is the Word of God, and I am going to believe it. So really, to me, the historicity of the Genesis record is not open for debate. So if you're looking for me to be open to that, you'll be sadly disappointed. I'm guessing most of you aren't. Okay? But if you were, I'm not going to go there. And, you know, Jesus and the apostles, they clearly believed in the historicity and the authenticity of the early chapters of Genesis. Just think about this morning and last Lord's Day morning, where we saw the Lord Jesus answering questions by saying, you know, back in the beginning, it wasn't like you're thinking. Because in the very beginning, God made them male and female. And God said this, let a man leave his wife and cleave unto his father and mother. Yeah, don't leave your wife, okay? Leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. What God has joined to get together, let not man put asunder. Jesus appealed to these very writings. He acknowledged the creation account, God's establishment of the beginnings of man, Adam and Eve, right there in his teaching on divorce. Paul obviously believed in a literal Adam and Eve. He alludes to that in the epistles, created by God but fallen in sin. Peter clearly believed in the historicity of the flood. And folks, you can't claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and His teaching through the apostles and at the same time reject the authenticity and the truthfulness of these early Old Testament accounts. So I give us that as kind of an introduction to the book as a whole. And we'll spend the rest of our time this morning on just the 10 words of verse 1. Let's read verse 1 together. Most of us could quote it together. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, folks, that has been called one of the most profound statements ever made in the hearing of men. If you think about it, as we propose to do this evening, you'll see that it's true. Okay, surely this statement is exactly where the Bible ought to begin. It begins in the beginning, and it begins with God. And in this verse, we find some answers to really the four fundamental questions which every person faces when he begins to think seriously about his life and about the universe in which he lives. Now, each of us began as a baby, and for a little bit of our life, we didn't pay a whole lot of attention to what was going on around us. We were just concerned with our next meal, with our comfort, with our warmth, with whatever, but you know, we weren't much students of science. But as we grew older, we started to take note of the world around us. You know, the sky, the sea, the winds, the birds, the flowers, the animals, the trees, all of life around us. And as we became aware of the world, we inevitably asked some questions about it. You don't have to be a philosopher to ask these questions. These are the things that are answered for us in just these seven Hebrew words of Hebrews 1:1. So what are the questions? Well, first of all, we ask ourselves, what is all this? What is this world around us? Man seeks to explore the universe and the world in which he lives. Second, we ask, how did it all begin? Where did it come from? Okay, the question of how is a question primarily which occupies science, right? They're talking about how did these come to pass? Where does it come from? Then we ask, when did it begin? When did it all start? How long has the world been going on like this? And finally, we come to the great philosophical question, who is behind it all? What's the cause of all this? Who is back of these strange and remarkable processes? So these four questions are answered here in this verse. So it serves as just a tremendous introduction to the great themes of the Bible. So let's just talk first about the matter of the wonder of the universe. Let's take that first question, the most obvious to us, the wonder of the universe itself. And we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there we have these two words, the heavens and the earth. Someone has said that this phrase is the beginning of true science because a fundamental part of the task of science is to observe and classify all that can be observed in the makeup of the world of nature. So here's a very simple attempt at classification. There's the earth and there is the heavens. You know, what do you see around you? You see the heavens above. You see the earth upon which you walk. And one of the marvels of the Bible, and one that's just so aptly illustrated in this verse, is that the Bible uses language that communicates God's truth in a way everyone can understand. Okay? This verse makes sense for children. I don't know for how many of you this is true, but for those of you who grew up in Christian homes, I will bet that somewhere in your early days, you learned to recite this simple little catechismal phrase. Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? Right? And then it goes on from there. But, you know, we teach children right out of infancy that God made them. And it doesn't take a very old child to understand the idea that God made the heavens and the earth. You know, think about someone living in a primitive civilization in the jungle. And frankly, in our world today, there aren't a lot of those left. So much has been modernized and colonized. But even in that situation, people understand that someone made all this. And there is heaven, and there's skies, and there's a sun that comes up in the morning, and a moon that comes up in the evening, and there's stars that are seen out there, and there's the rain that comes, and there's the wind that comes, and there's all these plants, and these animals, and these different beings, and they understand the idea of procreation, all of those things. Who made all this? God made all of this. They can understand that teaching without ever taking a science course. But on the other hand, consider the modern astronomer, looks out into the far reaches of the universe, and we're constantly pursuing newer and more powerful telescopes and the ability to analyze things farther and farther away. Even that person, as skilled, as studied as he or she may be, could also use this phrase, the heavens and the earth, God made it all, and understand it exactly the same way. And they could use that to describe the planet on which he lives, with its relationship to the solar system in which it moves. Beyond that, the outer reaches of space involving those vast galaxies and the almost unimaginably removed distances that we come to find out. You know, almost every month or so you can read something about some new discovery, something yet further away that scientists have found that is out there. That's all part of the heavens and the earth that God made. And that's the beauty of biblical language. God doesn't seek to confuse. He speaks in plain terms that we can all understand. The Bible completely avoids the really utter ridiculousness of some of the early myths about creation and origin that you find in some of the pagan religions. And in this creation account, there's nothing that needs to be laid aside as man's knowledge increases. That's the problem of those that want to kind of view the Bible as myth and fable. They have this idea that, well, you know, as people develop and can understand more complicated things, then religious teaching needs to advance to encompass that greater ability to understand. Whether your understanding is simple or whether it's profound, there is no confusion about the statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's nothing there that needs to be demythologized. There's nothing there that needs to be explained away. There's nothing there that needs to be brushed aside as an explanation for an ignorant people. Those things are just as true, relevant, accurate, precise for us today, regardless of our background, our experience, our education. And later the Bible takes these two words, the heavens and the earth, and expands on both of them. And it is remarkable, and we'll just highlight a couple of these things here, but it's remarkable the things that are revealed to us in Scripture that way predate their discovery in science. And let me point out one that you may never have thought about, okay? It was the Bible that first said that the number of the stars is beyond measure. If I take off my glasses and I go outside, I can count every star that I can see. Okay? Every last one of them. There's no limitless number. I can count every one of them. And frankly, if you go back in time, the early scientists weren't of the mind that there were innumerable stars out there. They thought they could eventually construct the list of all of them. They did not realize the vastness of the universe. But it was God who said, there's more than you can count. They're as numerous as the sands of the sea. God said that thousands of years ago, long before our quick-thinking, well-studied scientists came to the conclusion that, boy, it's a big place out there. It really goes on and on and on and on and on and on. And you're right, God, we can't count all the stars. God knew that from the very start. And He tells us that in the Bible. It's also the Bible that said that the earth is hung upon nothing. That's Job 26 and verse 7. And in that poetic way, it describes the mysterious force of gravity. You know, and the Bible portrays to us the earth as a globe long before people understood it as such. God knew all these things. And while He doesn't give us in His Word the intention of being a science textbook, He does reveal to us that He knew that all. And there's scientific accuracy in the things that are just given there in subtle and passing ways that way predate the advances of science. It was the Bible that said that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. You read that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Now, I generally understand that verse to teach something that we call creation ex nihilo, creation from nothing. Okay, things that were seen were made of things which do not appear. But the fact is, it may also be God's subtle way of revealing to us what we think of as Einstein's comparatively recent theories. that all matter is made up of invisible energy, and that matter and energy have a discernible relationship. And those of you who like to look at pictures of aircraft carriers, nuclear-powered aircraft carriers steaming at sea, you will often see the sailors lined up on deck in the shape of E equals MC squared. Okay, that's probably a little bit passe now because nuclear power isn't such a novelty anymore, but it used to be. And it may be that in Hebrews 11:3, God there is making an allusion that we may not even register that, you know what, behind matter is this invisible energy and there's a relationship there. That said, let me say it a little bit more straightforwardly. And this is important for us in this study. Okay? We need to recognize that it is not the intention of the Bible to be a textbook on science. That doesn't mean that the Bible speaks unscientifically. It just means that that is not its purpose. So it is not going to address every detail. It's not going to attempt to answer every question. If it did, it would be huge, and it would be many parts of it incomprehensible to us. Okay? Any of you who doubt that, just go pick up some, you know, nuclear physicist book and start to wade through it and see how well you do with it all. You know, God knows all of that and more. But that's not His purpose in the Bible. Its purpose is not to tell us how the heavens go, as one has said, but how to go to heaven. It declares the way out for a troubled, bewildered, and bedeviled race, and it's the only book that speaks with authority in this realm. And part of our existence on this earth means understanding certain things about creation, about God's purpose in it, but it's not God's intention to teach us in the Bible all the details of science. The Bible constantly uses the physical and material world to illustrate and to reveal truth that is on a higher level, that's on a spiritual plane. The supreme concern with God's heart in giving us the Bible has been through the centuries that we might understand what goes on in the human spirit, that we might understand God, that we might understand properly the relationship that He desires to have with us, that we might understand how to live in this created world, in this fallen world. And so He's deliberately made the physical to correspond to the spiritual in such a way as to illustrate to us what's going on in our spiritual lives. One writer said this: the material world is designed to produce parallels, or parables, if you will, of the spiritual. There is indeed a spiritual law operating in the natural world, and God put us on a planet where light is separated from darkness for our spiritual education as well as for our physical needs. There is a spiritual as well as a physical reason for the pattern of creation. And he who divorces science from true religion will never be able to come to a real understanding of the world. Okay, granting this to be true, then, it is evident that the physical heavens and earth are used to illustrate the fundamental difference which exists between human life and divine life. Okay, God is not man. He operates quite differently from man. But it's His intention that man should share His life and live as God lives. Obviously, then, okay, we need to learn a whole other way. And Isaiah declares this very plainly. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God says, I've made the heavens out there. And I've made the earth here. And I am said to dwell in the heavens. And you dwell here on earth. And even that physical creation geometry, if you will, pictures for us that we serve a great and expansive and transcendent and yet immanent God who knows everything. And we are not by nature inclined to think as He thinks, but He's given us in the Scripture an understanding of how He thinks, of what is important to Him. And it's not the way of the natural man. Just as the heavens are higher than the earth, God's ways are higher and better and more perfect than ours. But He's given us the opportunity through His Word to come to know them. The Apostle Paul represents the same distinction in writing to the Corinthian church. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So folks, if we are to understand ourselves, if we understand the people, the lives around us, if we are understand how best to live in this world, then we need to understand the lessons that are illustrated in the physical universe. The physical universe was designed to teach us some of these things. So we've seen the wonder of the universe. Now let's consider the origin of the universe. And we'll just touch on these things briefly. So here we're wrestling with the great question, how did all this come into being? Okay, and just to address that in short order, where did the earth come from? You know, there are those who say a big bang. They say a cosmic explosion. To which I ask the question, well, where did the stuff come from that exploded? And there are all those questions. People are unwilling to acknowledge the eternal existence of God, yet they gladly accept the eternal existence of matter. And my question is, which requires more faith? You know, but people don't see it that way. How did life appear on the earth? Mr. Darwin claimed that he thought he had a good explanation. He said it was all by evolution from a single cell existing in the term they use is primordial ooze, which by a process of division and mutation over zillions of years ultimately resulted in the many groups and forms of life we find existing today. And I am thankful to see that even the scientific community is being a little bit cautious about how they say those things, because they recognize that we're not making many advances in establishing the validity of that theory. And I'm thankful for those who are out there studying creation and geology and biology from a decidedly Bible-based standpoint, and so-called creation science and those who study with that in mind but couching it as intelligent design. I'm appreciative of those things. But frankly, we have here the answer. In the beginning, God created. And we're going to spend a little bit of time going through these first couple of chapters and see what God says in just plain, simple, understandable terms about where all of this came from, where the earth came from, where the creatures came from, where the water came from, where the sun came from. All those questions are answered for us. One intellectually honest and transparent evolutionist said this. He says, we have no certain fossil record of the lower chordates, okay, the animals with backbones, or chordate ancestors, and very possibly we never shall have. The oldest ancestors of the vertebrates are unknown, and they may always remain unknown. And I could explain to them why they'll probably always remain unknown. You know, it's not hard if we'll take what God has said in just plain, straightforward, simple language. Another evolutionist admits this. Thus, so far as concerns the major groups of animals, the creationists seem to have the better of the argument. Okay, I'm in agreement there. There is not the slightest evidence that any of the major groups ever arose from any other. Okay, I do respect and appreciate people who are willing to be honest even contrary to their own agenda. And so I appreciate men like these who are willing to admit, you know, that there are holes out there, and there are holes out there because they're going at it the wrong way. They're not beginning with what God has said and then trying to see how that helps them understand and explain the phenomena that they observe. But they have made a decision that we need to reject God. That we don't want to acknowledge the reality of God, the place of God. That's too unscientific for us. And so they have to look for another explanation when the explanation has been there for them all the time. God created the heavens and the earth. Now let's talk thirdly about the beginning, the timing of the universe. Okay, that third fundamental question, when did it all begin? Well, so the Bible says this, in the beginning. And that is a remarkably wonderful answer. We humans seem to be fascinated with this question of when. People ask each other, how old are you? Or if they're a little bit more polite and dignified, they don't ask, they just speculate. Okay, they draw their conclusions. And sometimes if someone declines to answer, we become even more curious. So it's with this question. It's like that with this question of the age of the universe. And again, there's a fierce battle that has raged. There are those who say that the earth is very, 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 we'll go on for a while, old. And there are those who say it is comparatively young. and both can use certain scientific arguments to substantiate their claims. Some claim to really have this all figured out. On the basis of certain biblical statements, it is even printed in some study Bibles that the creation originated in 4004 B.C. Someone has even traced it to October 26, 4004 B.C. at 9 a.m. I didn't ask which time zone, okay? Now let me say this. I am an unashamed believer in a young earth, okay? That means that I don't think that we measure the age of the universe in zillions of years, in trillions of years, in billions of years, in millions of years, not even in hundreds of thousands of years. I think we measure, if we could measure it, the age of the earth in thousands of years. So I am a believer in a young earth, in a young creation. But as to the actual age, well, you know what? The Bible doesn't tell us. But God tells us everything we need to know in the beginning. When God decided it was time to speak this universe into existence, He did so, and that's when it began. And if we look at the record of the history of mankind, we draw some conclusions that it's comparatively young. But the fact is, we don't know. And some have tried to meld the scientific perspective with the biblical perspective, and I think that's, you know, an unhelpful route to go on. But we do know this. That it began when God decided it would begin. Nothing came before that. There was nothing that predates God. There was nothing out there that God came upon and said, oh, what's this? Let's do something with it. Okay? God created it all, and He did so from the very beginning. So we've considered the wonder of the universe, the origin of it, the beginning of the universe. Finally, let's talk about the maker of the universe. I came upon this amazing statement. Again, not that I doubted people thought this way, but was just struck that someone would say this so brazenly. Professor Harlow Shapley, okay, he's now deceased, interesting observation, okay, from Harvard, he made this statement. He said, some people piously proclaim, in the beginning God. I say, in the beginning hydrogen. Okay? And you know, there's a sense in which that's almost a blasphemous statement, but it is surely an arrogant statement. It is surely a statement of faith, because my question for Professor Shapley, were he still alive, would be, and where did the hydrogen come from? Who made that? Where was it? And you see, folks, everyone believes something by faith. And we have the choice to take by faith the revealed word of the Creator God of the universe. Why ought we look elsewhere? Why ought we look to adjust our understanding of the Bible based on the thinking of people like Professor Harlow Shapley? Why don't we take God at face value for what He says? And really, this verse confronts us with a clear choice. I mean, either you accept God as the source of it all, or you reject Him and you accept matter and chance as the source. You know, you can't be neutral. Either God created as He said, or He didn't. And we're compelled to make that choice. And I would encourage us to not be ashamed to do that. Now, I'm not saying you need to stand out on the street corner with a sign, you know, promoting young earth creationism and just try to kind of be a thorn in people's side. You know, as God gives you occasion to talk to people, you don't need to shy away or be embarrassed for one second to say, well, you know, I believe what the Bible says about creation. Well, I think what God says is true. I may not be able to explain all the details, but it's clear enough there, and not need to feel like that somehow or other conveys that you're ignorant, that you're uneducated. And people sometimes will want to mock and shame you with that regard in mind, but let's accept that God has said this, and that if we believe that He's the Creator, if we believe that He's the sovereign God of the universe, then why ought we stand back from proclaiming that? Why ought we be reluctant to share that with other people? Folks, everything begins with God. If I were to try to summarize this verse in a couple fewer words, it's already short, it would be that way. Everything begins with God. He's the center. He's the source. He's the sustainer of it all. And it's been said that this expression of the heavens and the earth is really kind of a figurative thing. You read in the Bible about from Dan to Beersheba. And that doesn't mean just along the road from Dan to Beersheba, but Dan's way up north, Beersheba's way down south. And when the Bible talks about from Dan to Beersheba, that means that whole area there of Palestine. We use it in the United States. We talk about from New York to L.A. Okay, Florida's not on the way. Neither is Seattle, Washington. But when I say from New York to L.A., we understand that. That includes all of that. And so there's a sense in which when it says God created the heavens and the earth, there's a lot going on in that statement. God created it all. Everything. That includes everything that is. It all begins with God. When someone says, who's behind it all? The Bible answers with but a single word, God. So there you have what is essentially the boundary of life and thought as far as man is concerned. It's God. We can never escape the thought of God. There has never been a society or a civilization discovered on the face of the earth that does not have some concept of God and of worship. Now, it might be all twisted up, and they might be worshiping the wrong things, things of their own making, but somewhere, every civilization that we have any sort of archaeological or paleontological, whatever that word is, okay, record of those early beginnings about them shows that they had a concept of God. They had a concept of worshiping God, be that conception right or wrong. And we can never get away from that thought. And I have a collection of deathbed statements from some pretty well-known atheists who couldn't get away from that thought when their dying day came either. It's insightful. And some of those atheists, their burden in life is that when I come to the end, you know, it's not unlike some of us as Christians, right? We want to finish well. Some of these atheists, they want to finish well. Their burden is that they don't betray their doubt on their deathbed. They're concerned that they would, because they have that doubt all along. Because we cannot get around the fact everything about our life has some connection with God. Even those who want to shake their fist in His face, they know He's there to shake their fist in His face. God is the beginning of everything. And so man lives out his days, the Bible says, within the boundaries of God. God stands at the end of every path on which man is. And He stands also at the beginning. Paul said this to the intellectuals on Mars Hill in Athens. He said, in Him, that unknown God they had set up just in case they had missed one. In Him we live and we move and we have our being. He is the inescapable one. Nuclear physicists explore the atom and they come at last to a realm of mystery where everything is reduced ultimately to energy and increasingly tiny particles, and they don't know what to do with it or even what to call it. We have atoms, okay? The word atom is from a Greek word that is translated for us in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. It's that idea of it means the smallest perceivable things. Well, we've gone way past atoms in terms of smallness. You know, we have protons. We have neutrons. We have electrons. We have leptons. That's the Greek word that's translated mite when referring to the widow's mite. Again, it's a word they chose to indicate the smallest of things. But we've got quarks and we've got neutrinos. And the more they look, the further they dig, the smaller it gets. And it's the same thing as we've talked about in outer space. The farther they can look, the more they find. He is inescapable. His creation is expansive both on the macroscopic scale and on the microscopic scale. There is always more that is there. We'll never find the last of the galaxies. There will always be more to be found. A doctor, a pediatrician, holds a newborn baby in his arms. He can't explain where that life came from. What made that little baby develop the way that it did? Now, we study DNA, and they examine all these things, and they try to figure it out. But the fact is, no doctor can nor ever will be able to. No microbiologist can or ever will be able to create life or explain what happens at conception that causes the reality of life to begin. None of those things can be explained, but God is behind it all. Paul said to those men of Athens, the God whom you ignorantly worship, whom you have labeled the unknown God, Him we proclaim unto you. And folks, we need to be out there in the world around us proclaiming to people the unknown God that they ignorantly worship, that they know is out there, They may deny it, but they know He's there. And they know that one day there's going to be a reckoning. And we have the privilege, God having opened our eyes, brought us to encounter the gospel in the Word of God. God opening our eyes that we might believe and saving our souls. And now He entrusts to us a ministry of reconciliation so that we can do as the Apostle Paul did, as those early disciples did, go out there and proclaim to people the God that they even deny. And one day, as Paul writes to the Philippians, all creation and all things within creation shall bow the knee and confess with their tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, isn't it strange that though we cannot feel beyond God, though we can't think beyond God, though we can't move beyond God, that there's no way to eliminate Him from our lives, nevertheless, even as believers so often, we either purposefully or carelessly live as though He didn't exist. Now I would suspect that among those of us gathered here, there's not a person here would say, I don't believe in God. Probably not a person here who says, I don't believe there is a God. Probably not a person here who would say, I am on a pathway to try to defy God. And probably most of us here would say, I have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a believer. I've been reborn. I have eternal life. And I know that ultimately I am going to spend an eternity with God. And yet, I wonder, folks, how do we live? Do we live kind of like those unbelievers in Athens who ignorantly and carelessly worship a God they don't really understand? God has given us His revelation. It begins with those words, in the beginning, God. He has graciously shown Himself to us. He has given us everything that we need to know to live in this world in the spiritual sense. And just practical considerations of how to relate with people, how to relate with Him, how to be in the center of God's will. God has given us those things in His Word through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And yet I wonder how often we just carelessly live not much differently than the atheists and agnostics out there who want nothing to do with God. God is the beginning of everything. He's the center of everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He made us, and we're His, and He bought us with our Savior's blood. So we ought be living in light of that. We ought be proclaiming Him because of that, and just allowing Him to have His way in our lives. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we are